27th of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. If you have your Bibles and care to turn with me, although you may have your Bible and would much rather I just read the scripture. But I'm going to read from the 27th verse of the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, and another on the left. I was reminded as I was preparing today of a story that I have little doubt many a preacher has told you that has come from my country. Dr. Berry, just before the war, was appointed the president of the Free Church Council in Great Britain. He was a Congregationalist, a man of outstanding scholarship, a man of tremendous ability in preaching. And on the evening that he was elected and appointed as the president of the Free Church Council, he rose to accept the invitation. And he said, I wonder if you would permit me to tell you how first I started my Christian experience. As a young man, I went away to Bristol to Western College. After some hard work, I came out with top marks and my degree. I was given charge of a chapel away in the heart of the Birmingham district. And somehow, things were very difficult. I was but a young man working in an area where there was great poverty. But one evening, a knock came at the door of the lodgings where I was. My landlady went to the door and saw standing there a person who said, Does the minister live here? The landlady, with some pride, for there was a pride in having a minister lodge with you, said, Yes, he does. Would you get him? I want him. And she went in and asked the young man. He came to the door, and the person on the doorstep looked at him, wondering whatever sort of minister this young lad could be. And he said, Are you a minister? Yes, I am. Then you come with me. I want you to get my mother in. Get your mother in? He thought that maybe mother was drunk. He thought something was wrong socially. No, my mother's not drunk, man. She's dying. I want you to come and get her in. Dr. Barry, as he told the story, said, I went to a little garret of a place, knelt by the side of a bed of a woman who by the look in her face had spent most of her life far away from God. I began to tell her of the Christ that I'd learned of in Western College. I told her of the Christ of a good example, the Christ who came and did good, the Christ who blessed men and women. And she looked at me in almost anger, said, don't tell me what I should have been. I haven't been it. And I'm dying. And as Dr. Barry looked and wiped a tear from his eye, he said, I wondered whatever I could tell her. And then I remembered the story that somehow in my theological training I had put to the back. The story I'd learned from my mother as a boy. The story of Calvary. And I began to rehearse to her the message of a God who so loves sinners that he sent his son to die on Calvary's cross for them. And as the great Dr. Barry cried before 3,000 ministerial gentlemen, he said, I want to tell you this, brethren, that that day I got her in. I got her in. But I got myself in as well. Suddenly, the telling of the story made him realize that what he'd done unconsciously, not willingly, the putting aside of the great central message of the Christian faith, had meant also that he got away from God and had to come back. And if you want an apology, and I offer not one, but if you want an apology for me asking you to consider something, you know and know so well, it's this. This is the story that got me in as well, and can get you in. The story of the cross. A very simple text. So simple, I almost shudder to look at it. But these are the words of my text as they are found in the 36th verse of that wonderful 27th chapter of Matthew. And sitting down, they watched him there. And sitting down, they watched him there. I want to suggest three things to you. I want to suggest that here's a text that tells us, first of all, of a curious crowd. Oh, how curious they were. They watched him. They came to see something. It was to them a tremendous occasion, for three men were being crucified. But we're not told that they gazed at the two thieves. They watched him. I want to remind you that here's a text that tells us not only of a curious crowd, but here's a text that tells us of a crucified Christ. Or how they watched him. They'd watched him as he'd walked down to the pebbly beaches of Galilee. They'd watched him as he strolled up the cobbled streets of Jerusalem. They'd watched him as blind eyes Jesus made to see, dumb lips made to talk, deaf men too he made to hear, lame men made to walk. palsied men and lepers too, all to Jesus came. They'd watched him there, but they'd never watched him there before. They'd never seen him on a cross before. A curious crowd. They watched a crucified Christ on a cursed cross. Oh, well does the epistle to the Galatians tell us, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. First, there was a curious crowd. And what a motley crowd it was. What a motley crowd. A crowd that had no thought of personal involvement in what was happening. They had just come, many of them, for the sight. That anyone should come to see someone's agony passes our modern understanding. But this we do know. There was no thought of personal involvement. They had nothing to do with what was happening. It was not their hand that drove the nails into his feet and hands. It was not their lips that hurled worlds of ridicule against him. They just came to watch him. And one of the tragedies of the day in which I live, and one of the tragedies of the day in which you live, is this. That there are so few people who feel they have any personal involvement in the death of Jesus Christ. But you do. You do. Our brethren may sing, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" You were. Please. It was during the war I was home. We went down into the town and I was walking along the road when I looked across the other side of the street and I saw an acquaintance. I can hardly call him a friend, but he was a lad I went to school with and had grown up and he was in the army and he was home on leave. And as I looked across the street, he recognized me as I recognized him. "Stan!" And he crossed the road. I will never forget what he said to me. He came across, I hadn't seen him for maybe 2-3 years. But he stood in front of me and this is what he said. "We've dropped it then. We've dropped it then." Oh, I knew what he meant. You older ones here know what he meant. For the news had just been flashed round the world that over Japan, a man had pulled a lever. The first atomic bomb had been dropped and 33,000 people were blown into eternity in a second. But what did he mean? We dropped it. It wasn't even an Englishman that was in that plane. It wasn't a Canadian that was in that plane. You and I never flew in that air. You and I never pulled that lever. But every one of us felt that while we were not there and we'd not pulled the lever, we dropped it. I wasn't there when they crucified Jesus. Of course I wasn't. I never stood and gazed at him, but I am represented by these people that were there. I was there when they crucified my Lord. There was a curious crowd there. And that curious crowd was made up of so many different people. They were made up of careless people. Careless. Could you think of anything more careless than under the shadow of the cross, the greatest scene the history of the world would ever be able to behold? that men stooped down and took their dice and gambled for garments. Tell us. Please. I don't want to press this point. I'll just leave it because you know what I'm saying is true. We are living in a day when there are millions of men and women who carelessly turn away from Christ and his claim. They'll toss their dice. They'll get occupied with their gambling. They'll be concerned with their sport. They'll take time with everything. As long as they don't turn their gaze upon a cross and realize that God makes a claim on their life. There were careless people there. I say there were not only careless people there, there were critical people there. The high priest was there. The scribes and Pharisees were there. Those critical folk who said he saved others, himself he cannot save. Oh, how critical they were. And their sons and daughters are still amongst us, aren't they? I went to just a little English elementary school. 50 boys in a class. No girls in our school. It was a good school. But there we are. We had 50 boys in the class, and every morning, under British law, every morning, the first half an hour was what they called religious instruction. There wasn't a bit of it, really, that I remember. Beyond this, we had a new teacher. His name was Mr. Langridge. Look at that, I can even remember that after all these years. He came in, and it was his first morning, and it was religious instruction, the first half an hour of a day, and he said, "Boys, I want you to know that I am compelled to teach this, but I don't believe it." You know, he's the only one I ever remember. And he taught us this. Like a lot of parrots, we had to say it. But there we sat and we had to repeat, "Ghastly against the evening sky, three crosses stood on Calvary, two for rebels condemned to death, one for a peasant from Nazareth, and the men who condemned him to suffer thus were men who believed in God like us." And he taught it to us that we might even despise the things of God. But I don't remember anything else he ever taught us of any subject. Well, maybe I do. Twice two is still four, isn't it? But this I do remember. The ghastly against the evening sky. Three crosses stood on Calvary. Two for rebels condemned to death. One for a peasant from Nazareth. And the men who condemned him to suffer thus were men who believed in God like us. Friend, I say it and I say it with grief in my heart. You can be a church member. Like Dr. Berry at the beginning of his ministry, you can be a church preacher. You can be a high priest and a Pharisee and still reject Jesus Christ. I'm not asking you what church you're a member of. That doesn't bother me tonight. It would tomorrow night or Tuesday night. But I'm asking you, what does that scene of the cross mean to you? There were curious folk there. There were careless folk there. I say there were critical folk there. Oh, praise God, there were some convicted folk there as well. Maybe he wouldn't have liked to have been there. Maybe he would have said, I could think of a million places I'd rather be. But he was there. But he was nailed on a cross as well. So convicted was he by what he heard and said, that he cried to his fellow companion, Dost thou not fear God? Seeing we are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Oh, what a curious crowd. I say, what a crucified Christ. Sitting down, they watched him. Please, who is this person that verse calls him? Sitting down, they watched him. They didn't watch the high priest. They didn't watch the Sadducees or the Pharisees. They didn't watch the Roman soldiers. They didn't even watch the crowd that was around. They watched him. Who is this person that's called him? Well, the chapter that we have read leaves us in no doubt. It tells us, first of all, that he was Jesus, verse 37. He was Jesus, and we're told he was the King of the Jews. Oh, I love that. I love the expression also that's used, as we're told that this was written in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. Isn't that tremendous? I wonder what Pontius Pilate meant when he had those words written in those three languages. I only know this, that he wrote it in the language of culture. It was written in Greek. And you can be the most cultured person in the world, but you still need Jesus. It was written in the language of control, for it was written in Latin, and those Romans were all around as the evidence of the fact that they were in control of that land. And it was written in the language of control, and maybe there's someone here tonight and you think you're in control of your life. Well, let me tell you something, you need Jesus too. It was not only written in the language of culture and written in the language of control. It was written in the language of the covenant. For it was written in Hebrew. For this one was the fulfillment of God's covenant with the world. That the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. But in bruising the serpent's head, his heel would be bruised. I say, that's who he is. He's Jesus, the King of the Jews. But verse 43 says something more than that. It says he was the Son of God. Oh, the wonder of it. The Son of God. That this one, none other than the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God. Oh, friend, they saw that crucified Christ, the Jesus, the King of the Jews and the Son of God, should be spiked to a Roman gibbet. Some of you know my favorite hymn. If you don't, you might have gathered it from Lord's Day morning as I ask you to sing, Oh, lead me to the man who died, who all God's nature glorified, descending to the depths of woe, and for us vanquished every foe. There are some of you in this service who knew the man that wrote it. Alfred Mace was the son of Jem Mace. Jem Mace was the last heavyweight champion of the world in the days of bare-knuckle fighting. A gypsy boy from Norwich. But at 16 years of age, his son bowed the knee and said yes to Jesus Christ. And Alfred Mace became one of the greatest preachers we've ever had. And wrote, "Oh, lead me to the man who died." But he wrote something else. And you know, he reminded us that this one was the creator of the world, the creator of the universe, who hung on that cross. That word was planted by him. The iron of those nails were placed in the hills by him. Oh, friend, he's the Son of God. But all the curious crowd, the crucified Christ, the cursed cross. I've already said that we've seen the Lord Jesus everywhere. I mean, let me ask the question now, please. Let me ask the question. If he is Jesus, the Savior, where do you expect to see Saviors? Am I not right in saying that, generally speaking, if you ask a person if he's saved, and he wants to try and be funny, he says, "Saved, I've never been to sea." You expect to see saviors. You associate them with the oceans of the world. Was he ever in the oceans of the world? Was he ever at sea? Is he the Savior? Well, come with me into the 14th of Matthew. See a man named Peter, who stepped out of a boat and tried to walk on the water, and beginning to sink, he cried, "Lord, save me." And hallelujah, he was there. He stretched forth his hand and he saved him. But he's not walking on the water now. He's under the water. For all God's waves and billows are passing over. Where do you expect to see? Oh, tell me, where do you expect to see a Savior at the water? Where do you expect to see a king on a throne? Was he ever on a throne? Well, come with me into the 6th chapter of Isaiah. And remember this, the 12th chapter of John says Isaiah saw his glory. It was Jesus that was on that throne. Come with me into the 6th chapter of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. But he's not on a throne now. He's on a cross. I say, if he's the Son of God, where do you expect to see sons? Dare I say this as a father, as a grandfather? Dare I? I think the greatest joy I have is when I stand to preach and I look down and my son's there and his family and my grandchildren. Oh, I say, I love to have my son with me. He's my boy. He might look a bit more like his mum than he does his dad, but nevertheless, he's still my son. He's still my son. Oh, you expect to see sons with fathers? Was he ever with the Father? If he's the Son of God, was he ever with the Father? Well, come with me in thought to the 8th chapter of Proverbs and think again of those words. He was ever with him. He was as one brought up with him, and he was daily his delight. But he's not there now. He's hanging on a cross and he's crying, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Please, sitting down, they watched him there. A curious crowd. Watched a crucified Christ on a cursed cross. But what did they say? May I ask you? What do you see As you open the scripture and read again the story of Calvary, what do you say? There were three things they saw. For as they gazed at Calvary's cross and looked, they saw the scripture fulfilled. They saw the Savior forsaken. But hallelujah. They saw a sinner forgiven. Sitting down, they watched him, and they saw the scripture fulfilled. For does not verse 35 tell us this? They parted his garments amongst them, and for their his vesture they cast lots. And is not that the very quotation of Psalm 22 and verse 18? They saw the scripture fulfilled, for this is how it's proceeded, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted his garments amongst them. They saw the scripture fulfilled. Oh, my friend, never let us forget this. Calvary was not an afterthought with God. Calvary was not a martyr's end to a good life. Calvary is God's answer to sin. Please. Most days, you know, after I've prepared what I'm going to say, with my good friend in the front, we discuss it. And we were talking it over this morning. And we were reminding our hearts that when the Lord, in the first chapter of Revelation, reveals himself to John, this is what he says. I am he. Oh, there are a thousand things he could have said, couldn't he? He could have said, I am he who preached the Sermon on the Mount. But he never did. He could have said, I am he who healed the sick, who cleansed the leper, who raised the dead, who fed the hungry, who walked on the water. I am he. And he never did. But never forget this. I will be eternally thankful that he did preach the Sermon on the Mount, that he did feed the hungry, that he did cleanse the leper, that he did cast demons out of those that were possessed. I will be eternally thankful for what he did. But remember this, he could have done all that, and there never would have been a church. There never would have been forgiveness of sin for you and me. So he never said, I am he who did those things. He said, I am he who became dead. And behold, I am alive again forevermore. Amen. And I hold the keys of hell and of death. Please don't misunderstand me. I am thankful for all the things Jesus did, but most of the things he could have done, and it would never affect my soul salvation. But he went to the cross, and that affected my soul salvation. He died for me. He gave his life for me. And I look and I say, they saw the scripture fulfilled, that Christ would die for our sin. They saw the Savior forsaken. Forsaken of God and afflicted, the scripture said. Come again with me and hear the first verse of the 22nd Psalm as recorded in the New Testament. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Please. Please. We were talking about this as well today, weren't we? There were seven cries that came from the cross. Seven. Three of them came out of the brilliant light of a shining sun. Four of them came out of the darkness that God brought to that sea. Three of them were associated with man. Four of them associated with God. And the first cry that came out of the darkness, when God veiled the face of the sun that men may not be able to behold the agony that Christ was to bear when he took my sin in his own body to the tree. The first cry that came out of the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But let me please repeat what I believe I said to you the other evening, that it was no cry of complaint. He never said, God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said, my God. You're still my God. Though all this is happening, you're still my God. With Job, he could say, if you slay me, yet I will try to be forsaken of God. It was Rabbi Duncan of New College, Edinburgh, who was asked once what it meant when Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Rabbi Duncan looked, and with a great lump in his throat, he said, I'll tell you what it meant. It meant damnation, and he bore it lovingly. May I repeat that? It meant damnation, and Jesus bore it lovingly to be forsaken of God, that you and I may never be forsaken of God, that you and I might be brought back into fellowship with God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me to be forsaken of God? They saw the scripture fulfilled. They saw the Savior forsaken. But oh, hallelujah, they saw the sinner forgiven. I feel like praising God, really I do. They saw the sinner forgiven. Oh, I know I'm going away from the context of my text. I know I'm saying goodbye for a moment to Matthew, and I'm going over to listen to what Luke tells of the same story. Luke tells me of a thief. A thief who confessed his own sin and cried, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. A man who confessed that he was receiving the due reward of his deed. He'd sinned. But he cries, Lord, remember me. I don't know if this is true, please. You know, I've been 44 years in the service of the Lord. Just before I stepped out to serve the Lord, as it were, continually, and in what is termed, though I hate the expression, in full-time service, that is not a Bible expression. That's a rotten expression. I hope every one of you here who love the Lord are in full-time service. When Jesus told Simon Peter to go and let down his net for a draught, Simon Peter went out to catch fish. But he did it because Jesus told him to do it. He was in full-time work for the Lord, catching fish. And I don't know what you are. You might be a bricklayer, but I hope you're a bricklayer for the Lord. I don't know what you do. And I hope you're living your life out for Jesus. I hate that expression, full-time servant. But you'll understand what I mean, and I use it under protest. But when I stepped out to serve the Lord in maybe a wider way than I could when I was farming, I know this. I'm absolutely sure, but I can't prove it, that the first sermon I ever preached, if you could call it a sermon, first sermon I ever preached was on the thief on the cross. And I said three things. Of course, it's always good to say three things, you know. When you have a good dinner, you have soup and middles and afters, it makes a good meal. It's good to have three things. And I said three things the first time I ever preached. I said, the salvation of our God is a present salvation. Today, thou shalt be with me. The salvation of our God is a personal salvation. Today, thou shalt be with me. I said, the salvation of our God is a perfect salvation. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And after 44 years of preaching, let me say this to you. I have no reason to change one word I said as far as my outline was concerned. I expect what I said about it, I would change every word. But not the outline. Because this is what these people saw. They saw a present salvation. They saw a personal salvation. And they saw a perfect salvation come to a man who hung on a cross by the side of Jesus. How about you? Sitting down, I trust you've seen beyond me. I trust you've seen him there. What have you seen? Have you seen enough to say, I'll make that salvation my salvation? For every preacher that stood in this rostrum and preached on the story of the cross at some time has told you this, that Calvary was a place of derision. They derided him. Calvary was a place of decision. Someone had to make a decision concerning him. But hallelujah, that Calvary that was a place of division, one on either side, Jesus in the midst, is the Calvary that to you tonight can bring salvation. May I ask you? I know it's a very personal question. And maybe you'll feel I haven't got the right to ask you it, but I'm going to ask you it because I'm bigger than you. Are you saved? Are you saved? Not do you know the story of the cross. Do you know the Christ of the cross? We used to sing an old hymn. Let others who will have the cross of the Christ. The Christ of the cross is my thee. I want to ask you tonight, have you taken Jesus Christ as your Savior? Sitting down, they watched him there for a curious crowd. Watched the crucified Christ on a cursed cross. And they saw the scripture fulfilled. They saw the Savior forsaken. But they saw the sinner forgiven. Do you want to be forgiven? There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and all may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you come as a sinner to Jesus. Would you let me get you in tonight? Oh God and Father, we feel there's so little more we can say. We feel the outcome of this service rests in your hands, but in the hands of each one of us as we decide what we're going to do with the Christ who died for us. Lord Jesus, make thyself a living reality, we pray. Grant that someone tonight may say, Christ for me. Bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's scarcely necessary for me to remind you that I always have in my hand a few copies of that little gospel booklet, Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. And if there's anyone here tonight and you're willing to trust the Savior, maybe you've done it as we're seated there in the seat. Maybe you've said, Lord, you'll have. If I can help you, that's why I'm here. Don't go from this place without Christ, don't. He's willing and able and ready and waiting to say. And there's... Have you got a boy? Yes, I've got a boy. You don't want another boy? And he just about got fed up, as you'll understand. And he said, listen, I don't know who you are. I've got a boy. I don't want another boy. Thank you. He was walking out of the tent when the man behind the counter called him over. Son, come here. Do you want a job? For he'd heard the phone conversation. No, I don't want a job. You don't want a job? Well, what were you doing on the phone? Oh, he said, I'm Dr. Jones's boy and I was just checking up on myself. You know, fellas, girls, it's a... Look at that, the penny's dropped at last. I think it's a good thing to check up on yourself, don't you? Every now and then you have what we call examinations. I'm not quite sure what you call them at school. And you check up and you see where you've been. It's good to sit down and see what sort of person you've been. And so tonight I've chosen to speak just for a few moments on a very simple verse. It was the words of the brother of the Lord Jesus. And in the 4th chapter of the Epistle to James, it's in the form of a question, and this is what it says. For what is your... Anyone finish it for me? What is your... Who said life? Listen, my friend. You've known me long enough to know you put your hand up when I ask questions. Did you see that? It's a good job I wasn't your schoolmaster. I dusted your trousers. But there it is. I say, what is your life? I think that's an important question, don't you? I wonder if today, just for a moment or two, and I'm not going to speak for long, I wonder if for just a moment or two you will consider with me those verses, or that verse. What is your life? First of all, the question is a very personal question. It says, what is your life? Your life. There are some questions that are so vast that we can almost put them off on someone else. But you can't put this one off on anyone else, you know. I have a friend who says, I'm preaching to the person who sits behind the person in front of them. Well, you work that out. For that's the one to whom this question is addressed. What is your life? I'm not asking your friend what is their life. I'm not asking your mother what is her life, your father what is his life. I'm asking you, what is your life? It's a very personal question. It's not only a very personal question, but it's a very present question. It doesn't say what was your life. It doesn't say what was your life. It says what is your life. What is your life? When I met our friend first away on the shore in Hoylake and on the Merseyside in my country, we were living in Hoylake for a while. And I was the sort of honorary paragrey at a nautical school at Heswell. We had 162 boys, and every one of them had had 4 convictions in a court before we had them. I could tell you all that they'd done. I could tell you the first time the police had picked them up. I had it all written out. I knew exactly what there was to know about them. But I'd sit in my little office, and a new boy would come. And he'd stand in front of me, and I'd say, "Son, I know what you're here for. I know how long you're going to be here. I know a little bit about your background. But would you tell me in your own words how it all started?" And I listened to all sorts of stories. I listened to the lad who looked at you and blamed everyone else. "Oh, it wasn't my fault." "Oh, dearie, I'm going to shook him." I met the sort of fellow who said, "Well, I've done it, and that's all there is to it." And I could get on with him. I never kept an account of it. I wish I had, but I didn't. But as the time went on, it suddenly hit me that almost every lad I had who stood in front of me finished his conversation with me like this. He told me how it happened, how it started. And then he'd look at me and he'd say, knowing that I was the sort of paragraph, he'd say, "Sir, when I get out of here, I'm going to be different." My eyes would drop to the books on my desk. And I'd wait a minute. And it seemed like an hour to him. And suddenly I'd look him straight in the face and I'd say, "Son, what if you don't get out of here? You won't be the first boy over whose coffin I said, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. What if you don't get out of this prison? Don't tell me what you're going to be. What is your life? What are you now? And fellas, girls, I don't know what you're going to be tomorrow. But what you are tonight is what you are before God. And nothing more." It's a personal question. What is your life? It's a present question. What is your life? I say, it's a paramount question. What is your life? Do you know anything more important than that? Life? I remember some years ago, I was going down into South America, and we came into New York and went down through to Mexico and so on. And while I was in New York, I went to Jerry McCory's Water Street Mission. I spent a week there. And one night, I remember it so well, those years of sitlock. One night, I sat next to a fella who was an absolute drunkard. He drank blue methylene spirits with a blue poison. He was an absolute dad. And I sat next to him and slipped my arm on his shoulder and I said, "Jimmy, what are you doing for? What are you doing for? You'll go out there and you'll suck away at that bottle and it won't be long before you'll drop in the street and they'll send the wagon for you and you'll be thrown in a pauper's grave. What are you doing for?" And do you know what he said? He looked at me and he said, "I want life."
life. I want life. What a miserable existence. Some of the things I do take me to Cambridge. And I go up there for the mission, and my work is amongst the sporting boys. I go into the rugby teams and the rowing club. And whenever I speak to the rowing boys, I go out to the Cam, the little river that runs through Cambridge. I go out to the Cam to see them early in the morning in their boat. And I see these lads in their boats putting out. And I stand on the shore and I think, here are fellas who for the rest of the day have been working hard in the university, trying to get the top grade they possibly can. But early every morning out they go, 4 o'clock in the morning, to be on the side of the camp and pull away in a boat. And I look at them and say, man, what are you doing for? Do you know what they say? Exactly the same as that old drunkard in Jerry McCrory's Water Street Dishes. We want life. Do you want life? Do you want life? What is your life? There is nothing more important than life. Now please, as far as you young folks are concerned, I've never seen you before in my life. Cool, but what I've missed. But I've never seen you before in my life. But I know something about every one of you. I know something about this lassie in the front. Don't know her name, but I know something about her. I know something about this young fella here, though I don't know his name. I know something about every one of you. You see, when I put my hand in my pocket and take out my Bible, I open to a little verse in the book of Proverbs, and this is what it says. As the face of man answereth to the face of man in the water, so the heart of man to the heart of man. In other words, when I look into a clear stream, I catch the reflection of my face. It acts as a mirror. And as the face of man answereth to the face of man in the water, so the heart of man to the heart of man. I know something about you, miss, and I know something about you, sir, because I know something about myself. What is your life? Your life like my life. It needs cleansing. May I repeat that? Your life like my life needs cleansing. Your life like my life needs changing. And your life, like my life, needs controlling. Your life, like my life, needs cleansing. You see, fellas, girls, there's no need for me to say it, is there? You know it's true that when the Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible is speaking the truth. There are things that all of you have done that rather stand before your mother and tell her, yet rather the floor opened up and swallowed you down. Rather stand before your father and tell him, you'd rather the floor opened up and swallowed you down. But don't you forget this, God knows all about you. He knows everything we've said and everything we've done. And this is how he puts it. We've sinned and come short of the glory of God. And how are you going to get rid of that? You've got to stand before God one day, you know. How are you going to get rid of that past? How's it going to be cleansed? I don't know about you, but I know of no other way of being cleansed than to come to Jesus Christ and take him as my Savior. Let me tell you a silly old story. When I was a boy at school, and you'll appreciate that was many years ago. But when I was at, no need to laugh like that, but that was many years ago. But when I was a boy at school, of all the lessons I disliked, and I disliked most of them, but of all the lessons I disliked, I think English composition was the worst. Oh, dear me. You know, you just had your school holiday. You'd been off for August. And you went back to school, and that daft old teacher said, I want you to write an essay on what I did in my holidays. And though I could have told him, I'd have been in trouble if I told him. But you know, I remember on this occasion sitting there. Now, I went to a school. You know, you don't know, you're a library. I went to a school before biro pens had ever been thought of. With the old inkwell and the dipper pen. You don't remember that, do you?
No, that's more your time. Oh, dear me.
Do you know, the old inkwell and the dipper pen? Now, it wasn't my fault, because I can tell you're clever enough to know that. But I started writing this silly old thing, you know. I dipped my pen in the ink and I started. Now, it wasn't my fault, but suddenly, right on the page, a great blot. Blech. I was in trouble. I was always in trouble for blots on the page. I remember on one occasion saying, I'll get rid of it. And I rubbed it out, and that cheap school paper, you just rubbed a hole in the page. That was no good. I remember once I put arms and legs on one to try and make it illustrate something I was writing about. But then, genius that I was at 11 years of age, I knew what to do. And I took my book. And I had a look at that page with a great blot on it. And I gave it a good spit. And a lick. And I turned over a new page. And sure enough, the two pages stopped. Oh, why hadn't I thought of this before? Why, you can't see the blot now, the two pages have stuck together. And I started again. I won't say there were no spelling mistakes, but there were no blots. And when I finished, I prized it open, gave it another good spit, and I pressed it together. But I never did like schoolmasters. That bounder, instead of marking them straight away, he left them on the side till the afternoon. And the spit had dried. And I can see him as he opened the book. Boy! I went to one of those schools where you learn to else. And I remember standing in front of him and saying, but sir, there are no blots on that page, look, sir. But I suddenly found out that turning over a new leaf wasn't enough. I suddenly found out that I had to give an account for the back page as well. And I hope you fellas and girls go from this place tonight determined to turn over a new leaf. I hope you'll go from this place saying, I'm going to be the girl, I'm going to be the man I should be. But that won't get rid of the past. That's why my Bible says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth me of all sin. That's why Jesus came and died on Calvary's cross. That's why he took my sin and my sorrow and made it his very own. Bore my burden to Calvary, suffered and died alone. He died on the cross that your sin might be blotted out, washed away, cleansed, and your life needs cleansing. Oh, you say I haven't done much. Haven't you? Now, I must be very careful what I say, because my wife's here, you see. And we've been married for 49 years, do you like visitors? I hate them. If you ever come away to Dorset and come to our house, please don't come as a visitor. You'd be most welcome, but do come as a friend. If you come as a visitor, you'll come in the front door and you'll sit in the best room. And I'll have to be on the best behavior.
If you come as a friend, you come round the back and you sit in the kitchen with us, and that'd be grand. But I remember some years ago, we had, what is it you call them over here? The real McCoy. Had the best suit on, and the wife had got everything ready, you know. We sat in the front room, and then she said, tea's ready, and I went into the dining room, and do you know what? On the table was our best table. It was the one that was given us as a wedding present years ago. And it's still as good today as ever it was, because it's hardly ever used. But there it was on the table. And the best crockery was out. And my wife looked at me as much as to say, and you behave yourself. Now, it wasn't my fault, just like the blonde. It wasn't my fault. But she poured a cup of tea and passed it over to me. It was too full. But over the side with the tea, right on the table. I grabbed the table mat and covered it over. I didn't think she saw, but she's got an eye like a hawk. She didn't say a word, well, not then. But when the visitors had gone, I went out into the kitchen, and the plug had been put in the sink, and the taps had been turned on, and the Omo or Persil, I don't know what it is you use over here, but there it was, and there she was scrubbing away. I married my washing machine. She was scrubbing away. And I looked at her and I said, "Mary, it was only a little stain. We could have used it again." And she looked at me as I was this high. And she said, "But it's our best one." I found out something. I found out you don't mind stains on things that are not your best. Not your best? Have you ever taken 2 minutes to sit down and think that when in the beginning of time God brought this world into being, it says the morning and the evening was the first day, the morning and the evening the second day. And as they come to the close of the day, this is what said, "And God beheld, and behold, it was good. God beheld, and behold, it was good. God beheld, and behold, it was good." Until there came a day when God made a man. The Bible says, "God beheld, and behold, it was very good." The best thing God ever made was what you see when you look into a looking glass. And because you're the best thing God's made, don't you come to me and say, "Well, it was only a little mistake I made." You're sin. You're sin. Jesus came from heaven. If you'd been the only sinner in the world, he'd have come and died to wash away your sin. What is your life? Your life needs cleansing. But your life needs changing. And Jesus Christ came from heaven not just to save. He went to Calvary to do that. But he came to change. And when the apostle wrote his second letter to the church in Corinth, in that great fifth chapter, he says, "If any man, if any woman be in Christ Jesus, they're a new creature. He makes anew." All the wonder of it, that the moment you trust Jesus Christ, he'll change your life, completely change it. And that's what we need, isn't it? New aspirations, new ideals, a new purpose for living. That's just what he'll do. You know, young folk, if you'll permit me to say this, I know what I'm talking about, because I needed my life changed. But he took me, and he changed me. He's willing to do it for you. I've seen it work in the lives not of hundreds but of thousands of fellows and girls all over the world. Your life needs cleansing. Your life needs changing. But your life needs controlling. And the Christ who died on Calvary's cross to cleanse you is the Christ who rose from the dead to change you. And he's the Christ who gives his Holy Spirit to control you. I wonder, maybe not to you girls, but to you fellas, does the name Calamity Jane mean anything? Oh no, I'm not talking about, that woman who should have been a man. Are you a follower of golf? Now please, I don't know anything about golf at all. Not really, I've never played golf in my life. To me, I can't think of anything more ridiculous than a grown man chase a little ball about, you know. But nevertheless, there's a lovely story told of the golf club that's gone down in the history of golf as Calamity Jane. It hangs in the Sports Museum away in the city of New York. Two men walked down the garden of a suburban home in the city of London in my country. At the bottom of the garden, the man opened a shed door and walked in, and his friend, a little bit inquisitive, came in behind him. As they looked, on the rafters of the tool shed was a golf club. It was covered with rust. It had been there a long, long time. The owner of the shed was looking around for the thing he wanted, but his friend put his hand up and took the club down. And as he did, he tried it for balance. And he said, "Whatever's wrong with this club?" "Oh," said his friend, "it's no good. I bought it some time ago. I went out to the links. It's out of balance. I couldn't do a thing with it. I shoved it up on the rafters of the shed." "Out of balance? Hey, do you mind if I have it?" "You're welcome to it. You lads who know something about golf know that that club, it's gone down in the history of golf as Calamity Jane. That man won in 1 year 4 world championships. The only man in the history of golf that's ever done it. He won the British Open, he won the American Open, he won the British Amateur, he won the American Amateur. 4 championships in 1 year, the only man in the history of golf that's ever done it. And he did it with a golf club that had been put on the rafters and no good. What was the difference? I'll tell you the difference. First, it was cleansed. They got the sandpaper on it. It was changed. You'd have had a job to have recognized it. But the thing that made that golf club, it was control. And when Bobby Jones, the world's greatest ever, got out on the links with that club, he controlled it. Do you know what's wrong with your life if you don't know Jesus Christ? It needs cleansing. It needs changing. It needs someone who will take your life, a life that until now has been wasted, and control it, to take charge of it. What is your life? I come to a close
making a very obvious observation. While I've used the story of Calamity Jane, and I expect you've heard a dozen preachers use it, there is one thing different between the story of Calamity Jane and you.
and you, and it's this. That golf club had nothing to do with it. That golf club couldn't say when they ran the sandpaper over it, "Ow!" That golf club in the hand of Bobby Jones couldn't say, "Don't do that with me." An inanimate thing. You can say to Jesus Christ, I say, did you hear this? You can say to Jesus Christ tonight, "I don't want you. My God doesn't save a man or a woman against their will. If you want to go to hell, you can go to hell. If you want to go to glory, you can take Jesus Christ as your Savior tonight, and he'll get you there." The question is, all young folk, I know I'm an old man. I know what you're thinking as you sit there. Harry's had it. I expect I have. If that's what you're saying, let me tell you, I have had it. I've had Jesus Christ and his salvation. And I wouldn't change that with any one of you. Because he'll cleanse. And he'll change. And he'll control. Are you willing to trust him tonight? Are you willing to take him as your Savior? Are you willing to say, "My life isn't what it should be. But if Jesus died for me and rose for me and is willing to give me his Spirit, then tonight I'm willing to yield my life to him." Will you? Could I help you do that? I have in my hand here somewhere. No, I haven't. I've got them in my pocket. I have in my hand now a few little booklets that were on the rack outside. It was written by a man many years ago called George Patton. It's called Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. If there are some of you young folk here tonight, and you mean business, if you are willing to take Christ as your Savior, if you are willing this evening to say, "This is my life, I'm going to yield it to Christ," would you care afterwards to come and ask me for one of these? I'd love to give you one. I'd love more. Just to open the Bible and introduce you to Jesus Christ. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be sure? Do you want to be satisfied? Tonight you can trust Christ. If you'd rather speak to our lady, my wife's here, she'd love to speak to you. But tonight, whatever else you do, face this. What is your life? And take Christ as your Savior.